Thank you again, Tyler and Susan, for leading us in meaningful worship this morning. One of the poets that I like to read is T.S. Eliot. And T.S. Eliot has a poem that speaks to the institutional church, how it is struggling and withering away, in a sense, in industrial England. And when I think of where we might be as a church in this country, perhaps we're not too far removed. But he writes this poem that I'm about to share with you in a second, and it's entitled, In Choruses from the Rock. In Choruses from the Rock. I journeyed to London, to the time-kept city, where the river flows with foreign flotations. There I was told, we have too many churches and too few chop houses. There I was told, let the vicars, and the vicar's a word for a pastor, let the pastors retire. Men do not need the church in the place where they work, but where they spend their Sundays. In the city, we need no bells. Let them waken the suburbs. I journeyed to the suburbs, and there I was told, we toil for 6 days and the seventh. Then we must motor to Hindhead or Maidenhead. If the weather is foul, we stay at home and read the papers. In industrial districts, there I was told of economic laws. In the pleasant countryside, there it seemed that the country now is only fit for picnics, and the church does not seem to be wanted in country or in suburbs and in the town, only for important weddings. We come to one of three parables, Jesus stories this morning, that is found in all three of the Synoptic Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. I wonder if you know those three. The parable of the sower, the parable of the mustard seed, and the third one, which we're going to look at today, and I've got a different title, but we know it traditionally as the wicked tenants. All three of those Jesus stories and parables focus on the agrarian, agricultural world of Jesus' day. When we come to the Gospel of Matthew, which we'll read in a few minutes, we notice that there are three Jesus stories in succession that deal with the vineyard, a common feature in that day of Jesus. As you walked through Galilee and Judea, you saw vineyard after vineyard. And there are three parables about this common feature in Matthew 21 and 22. The first one we've already looked at a couple of weeks ago. And that's the parable of the workers in the vineyard. I think I gave you a title, if you remember, something along this line, all in a day's or an hour's work. That was Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. Then there's the second vineyard passage, which maybe we'll look at next week, which is Matthew 21, 28 through 32, which is the parable of the two sons that the father asked to go and work in the vineyard. The one that we're going to look at today is this parable of the wicked tenants, or we are they. That is found in Matthew chapter 21, verses 33 through 46. Where is Jesus in this Gospel of Matthew? Is where we find him in Mark. He's in the temple precincts. Jesus is walking through the temple and he's teaching. And he's teaching the chief priests and the elders of the people. If you look down at chapter 21, verse 23, we see that. And then when we get to the end of the parable, the Pharisees are there in verse 45. The Pharisees have dropped in on this dialogue in this Jesus story. So the setting, the audience, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, the chief priests, and the elders of the people. We know the context of where we are in Jesus' narrative and life story. It's the last week. There's been the triumphal entry. Jesus rode in on a donkey, an animal of peace, that week before. He has gone through the temple and he has cleansed it, he's purged it, he's judged it as he overthrew the tables of the money changers and drove out those that would make the temple a den of iniquity, that would blaspheme God's house. Piety for profit they were about. Later, Jesus had shared the story of the fig tree that had withered up, that it was useless. And now he was encountering the religious leaders' hostility and opposition to him. That's where we come into this Jesus story this morning. Turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 21. And we'll read, and please keep your Bible open as we plow through the picture half before we come to the reality half. That's our traditional way of going through the Jesus stories. We look at the picture half, and then we look at the truths, the reality half, that address you and address me. Matthew 21, verse 33. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. The vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." They took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? They said to him, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end, and he will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons." Jesus said to them, "Did you never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces. But on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. When they sought to seize him, they feared the people because they considered him to be a prophet. As I mentioned, vineyards are common in Israel today and in the day of Jesus as he wandered through Galilee and Judea. Right in this opening verse of this picture half, in this Jesus story, we have verbs that fly off the page. Visualize the scene. We have a landowner, a householder. Literally in the Greek, the word is a master of the house. He is an oikodespotes. Sounds like the despot of the house. But he is the landowner. And this landowner plants a vineyard. That's your verb, first verb. After planting the vineyard, he places around that vineyard a hedge, a phugmos, a wall to keep out marauders, animals, or humans that would come by stealth. The humans and take of the vineyard. After planting a wine press, or after planting a vineyard and building a wall or a hedge around that vineyard, he then digs a wine press. And after digging the wine press, he builds a tower, a pergos, a tower that had normally two levels. The height would be probably around 10 foot, and that first level was where the vine growers would lodge during the harvest season. The second level was the higher level where they could look out and scan out the vineyard and see if there was any trouble. After he has planted this vineyard, placed a hedge or a wall around it, dug a wine press, and then built a tower, after he has gone to that care and that effort, he then rents it out. He's an absentee landlord. He rents it out and he went on a journey. That's the image that we have here. What's interesting is when we think back on that world, there were two parts to this harvest in terms of the wine press and the vat. If you were to read Mark's gospel, the same parable talks about Jesus digging a vat, a trough. The vat is the underpart, the wine press is above. In Matthew, we have the telling us that the householder builds or digs a wine press. The wine press is above the vat. And the people would trample on the grapes that had been gathered from the vineyard. And as they trampled it down, the juice would go by a canal or a trough down into the vat below. And there would begin the process of fermentation. That's the image that we've got in this Jesus story. What's interesting is that archaeological investigations and excavations have found these ancient wine presses and vats. They're often cut out of rock, hewn out of the rock. They are cut out of limestone, sometimes out of the soil of the ground, and then plastered around. In 1997, archaeologists found on the site where Jesus was born in Nazareth, they found on the site of the Nazareth Hospital a wine press and a vat that had been dug into the soil and then plastered over. In fact, the newspaper article had the heading, "Excavations Provide Clues to Jesus' Boyhood." Can you imagine that? I don't know about that. Next time I go to Israel, I'm going to go looking for that vat and that wine press. I didn't know that till I did some research this week. So here we have this picture. The man rents out this vineyard to some vine growers. And there's an expectation here that they will be good stewards of the task that they have been afforded. Now let's think of this man. He must be one of the elites, one of the rich, wealthy men of that day. Because we know that there's going to be no fruit of the vine for at least 4 years. So you've got this capital outlay, this expense that's not going to have any return until 4 years later. Who is Jesus addressing? The chief priests, the elders of the people, the Pharisees who were wealthy. And no doubt some of them had property, land, maybe vineyards, some distance away from Jerusalem. Well, the picture of the vineyard is there for us to see. There's the expectation that there will be some produce from good stewardship of the vineyard. And then in verse 34, we have this time clue. When the time of the harvest drew near, when the time of the harvest approached, when the season for grapes to be harvested arrived, this householder, this landowner, sends his slaves to go and to get produce from those vine growers. Well, they are treated with hostility at best. One of them is beaten, another is killed, and one is stoned. News gets back to the landowner, and he sends another delegation, much bigger this time. And the same thing happens to the slaves that have gone to recover produce from the vineyard. The vine growers do the same thing, beat the slaves, kill the slaves, stone the slaves. But then we come to this verse that puts us on notice that there is going to be a third delegation. The landowner in verse 37 sent his son. Look how it begins, verse 37. But afterward, literally the adverb means finally. There'd been two chapters and delegations of slaves, but finally, afterward, as a last resort, at the end of the successive sendings and delegations, he now sends his son. But look how he describes him with the personal pronoun, I will send my son. Surely my own kith and kin, they will respect and they will honor. But these vine growers do not miss a beat. They do not blink. They see the son as the heir. They seize him and they kill him and they claim his inheritance. Jesus poses the question to the religious leaders, his audience. When the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? Hear their answer. Their answer is actually what we call a paronomasia. That's just a fancy word for a literary technique which was common, this is Koine Greek, but was common in classical Greek, where you would put together two words, you would use two words that were almost spelt the same, and you'd put them in succession. Here we have in the Greek, kakous, kakos. The adjective kakous means the evil ones, the evildoers. Behind that is kakos, evilly, to make up a word, the adverb, evilly, terribly. And it's brought out in one of the translations, not really in mine, but one of the translations, which reads it this way, he will put the wretches, the kakous, to a wretched kakos death. He'll put the wretches to a wretched death. He will put, in my translation, the evildoers to a miserable death. After that, he will give out the vineyard again to some new vine growers who will pay the produce in due in good season. Look how the religious leaders have answered the question that Jesus has posed. It's like checkmate in a game of chess. Jesus has asked them, what is the landowner, the owner of the vineyard, going to do when he comes after you've killed his son and taken out two delegations of slaves? And they respond, walking into this checkmate, incriminating themselves, putting their own sentence upon their shoulders. He will come and he will take these wretches and he will put them to wretched death. He will take away, look at verse 43, he will take away this vineyard and give it to a people, an ethne, a group who will be ones who will produce good fruit. Those who keep Jesus' teaching, those that are obedient to God's will now be responsible for being the vine growers. Well, that's the picture half. Let's get into the reality half. Four principles that we can carry away with us this morning. First, I want you to see in this Jesus story the long-suffering, the patience of God's love. Can you see this in this text? If we were doing a Bible study together, I'd ask you to show me where you find this patient, long-suffering in terms of God's love. Think with me how the story begins in the Hebrew Scriptures, how God takes a ragtag bunch of serfs, Hebrew serfs, and he takes them out of the heat and the dust and the oppression of the brick kilns of the Egyptian pharaohs. He takes them on an exodus out of the way, on the way, a journey. They come to a mount called Sinai, which is engulfed with smoke and thunder, and there God brokers a covenant with them. I will be your God, and you will be my people. And then he brings them after the wilderness generation, walks into the dust of the wilderness out of their disobedience. He brings a new generation into Canaan, the promised land. And there, the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah, Israel is to be a light to the Gentiles. But hardly. Hardly. It's a tragic record of failing in God's intentions and purposes. But what do we find? We find God, who is the owner of the vineyard, giving in trust to the vine growers, Israel, the task of sharing who he is. And what do we see him sending delegation after delegation after delegation? This could be the parable of the many sendings. Three. But what do we find? We find this deep, powerful, patient, patient, long-suffering of God. We find the love that is gratuitous. We find the love that is solicitous. This gratuitous love that reaches out to the Hebrew people. This solicitous love that calls on the Hebrews to live out their divine election and the purposes of God. That calls out to you and calls out to me. Patient love. God's patience with Israel. His merciful dealings is seen in this incomprehensible concern for the vine growers. He sends the first delegation and he sends the second. Some have likened this to the divisions in the Hebrew text, in the Hebrew Bible. The first delegation are the former prophets from Joshua to Chronicles. That's how they divide the Hebrew Bible. The second delegation, they argue, is the latter prophets from Isaiah to Malachi. And so some have argued that we've got here a reference and an echo of God sending his prophets in both of those periods of history, in those eras of history. And what has happened is Israel has flirted with idolatry and turned her back on God's call. Go to 2 Chronicles in your own time and look at chapter 24, verse 21, I think it is. There we find Zechariah, the prophet, the man who has the Spirit of God upon him, the son of Jehoiada. He's killed, Jehoiada. He is killed and stoned. Read Jeremiah chapter 7 in your own time and look at verses 25 through 27. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, laments that the people will not listen to God. Failure. But look at verse 37. After those two groups, two delegations, afterward, finally, last of all, here we read in this adverb a suggestion of a new period of salvation history. After those two delegations, now he brings his son. His son is sent to the vineyard. This is what we read in Hebrews chapter 1. This is the final sending, the last sending of God. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways. Verse 2, in these last days has spoken to us. With another prophet? No. In his son, change of category and quality with his son. Not another slave, not another prophet, but his own flesh and blood. This, as I said earlier, is the final last sending of God. On that response to the incredible gesture, an action of God's love hinges your destiny and mine, how we respond to the sending of the Son. This is humanity's lost choice, lost chance. Jesus is the lost man. So this parable, this Jesus story, pivots It's autobiographical. Jesus is speaking here about himself as the Son who has been sent to confront humankind. And he is the central part of this story. What has happened? Jesus understands as he really, for the first time, asserts in this public discourse his divine sonship. He asserts that this son will be seized, taken out of the vineyard, will be killed. That Matthew captures. As he looks back, as he writes his gospel and looks back at what took place, Jesus was taken out of the vineyard. He was taken out of the city of Jerusalem, and he was crucified outside. Read Hebrews 13. Lest he pollute the city, he was crucified outside Jerusalem. Jesus writes, the Son of God will be killed. The Son will be killed by the vine growers because there's duplicity, there's evil intent, the machinations of the religious leaders are there to be seen. When God sends his Son to the vineyard, God shares the heart, his heart, in sending Jesus. So we ask, wait a minute. Look what they did to him. We're part of the drama. We're part of the story. We are complicit in the story. We are they. We are part of this mutiny and this rebellious humanity. Which leads me to the second truth, human treachery. If the first part of the story is about the long-suffering and patience of divine love, the second part is about human treachery. This clash between God and mankind, humankind, God and man. It's a drama divided into individual acts. And many stages in the drama are indicated by a series like of woodcut-like pictures. God had chosen the Hebrew people. Divine election, he'd given to them providence, and now he was legitimate expectation that they would produce the goods, good fruit, the fruit of righteousness. But that was missing. Look how the parable unfolds. There's neglect of the vineyard. There's actually resistance and hostility against those who come asking for produce from the vineyard. We find the attitude of the vine growers is often our attitude. There is rebellion. There is insolence. And on their part, there's this murderous mood that is transacted in actions when they take the lives of the slaves, the prophets. Verse 37 shows us the thinking of the wine owner, the owner of the vineyard. His thinking is, this is my son. Surely they will respect him. I'm sending him with my authority. They will reverence him and respect him for sure. In a culture where honor is more important, considered often more important than life, but the son is killed. The vine growers may have assumed that here comes the son. Here is the heir, and he's come perhaps to claim his inheritance. Perhaps the owner of the vineyard is dead. And that's why we have the son. Let us seize him and kill him. And then there is no owner to the vineyard. It's ownerless, and we can lay legitimate claim ourselves for the vineyard. The accusation against the vine growers in the Jesus story is one that they've done a shoddy task. They haven't managed the vineyard as they should, but there's an even greater charge and severe charge against them. And this is the arrogance, the gall, the bravado, the audacity that they have now claimed ownership of the vineyard themselves. Who is Jesus speaking to? The religious leaders of that day, those who have tried to thwart and challenge and are threatened by Jesus' power over the populace. They wanted to reserve that from themselves, control of the masses. power and authority of the temple that Jesus had challenged a few days before. Their acts of defiance are replicated. In the two delegations, we find the same in the third, the son. The shocking violence. They seize him as heir. And they take him outside the vineyard. And they kill him. And it's as though the text reads in between the lines. They do not even give him the decency of a burial. He is left outside as carrion for the crows to eat. For Matthew, the killing of the son outside the vineyard, as I've mentioned, is Jesus' crucifixion at the cross. The Jewish leaders stand guilty. The passage signifies the judgment on the Jewish leaders specifically. And perhaps it extends out to the Hebrew people that missed, in a sense, generally, God's intention for them to be the light of the world. So let's come to the third point, the transfer of the kingdom of God, the vineyard, to a new people. Look at verse 43. The kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people, an ethne, a nation, a people, a group, a new people. What does this mean? Well, this gets complex. Some think that this is supersessionism, that the church, the new Israel, has replaced the old Israel. But you need to be very careful here. God made a covenant with Israel and with the Jewish people. You want to understand this more, go study Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 as we see the purposes of God together, Jew and Gentile. Who is this new people? Who is this ethne? It's the people who will bow the knee to Jesus and be obedient to God, both Jew and Gentile. There's a critique in this parable of the Jewish leadership. And we need to watch for the Old Testament texts that are in play in this passage. For there's the text behind this of Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. And in that text, if you go back and read it, it says that the vineyard is the household of Israel. And that household has rotten fruit, worthless fruit. And it will be judged, and there's disaster. But now update that text from Isaiah's day into Jesus' day. And the critique is against the religious leaders of the Jews that have prostituted the truth of God and led the people into a cul-de-sac and ransacked God's intentions and purposes for them in history. There is this stone. Cornerstone, I'm not sure, is the best translation of the text. It's rather this keystone, this headstone. And going back again into the text, maybe we find in other passages, in Psalm 118, 22 through 23, we find that the stone back in Solomon's day in that 10th century BCE, that Solomonic temple that was built, that stone that was rejected, was laid on, not placed in the temple sanctuary, but in the porch arch. And it was a keystone, the top stone in the arch, or the headstone, but the headstone being up in the top of the walls of the building, holding the two walls together. That's the idea of this stumbling stone, updated now to Jesus' day, which is now a stumbling stone. Isaiah 8, and read Daniel chapter 2, verses 34 and 35 to understand verse 44. This parable of the rejected son, you might call it. The stone of stumbling, those who have stumbled over Jesus. This stone of crushing that comes in the same imagery, analogy as Daniel chapter 2. Well, the good news of Easter is that human treachery is met with love and grace and with resurrection. There's forgiveness. Forgiveness always takes the initiative. This is important. Forgiveness always takes the initiative. In the law of life, the law is normally one of retaliation. But when we come to the gospel, the good news, the message behind the gospel is that God has taken the initiative. He's the God of forgiveness. If you don't believe me, then think about the flood. If he was a God of retaliation, why is there a rainbow? If he is the God of retaliation, why is there the incarnation? Why is there Christmas, the Word become flesh on a rescue mission? If it's a God of retaliation, why is there Easter? This is a forgiving God who seizes the initiative. And we see that in this parable. As Helmut Thielicke wrote, the owner's son is no longer cribbed, cabined, or confined to the little country of Palestine. After Jesus' resurrection and glorification, the Holy Spirit breaks loose the people of God across the ancient Mediterranean world. For now we have new vine growers, and the new vine growers of this vineyard, which is now the world, are men and women and young people who have faith, who love God, love Jesus, and are obedient to him. The new vine growers are those who do justice, who walk, who love tenderly, and walk humbly with their God. Well, the final truth this morning, urgency and accountability. The question is, will we face our own responsibilities? It's so easy to talk about they. It's we. We are responsible as Christians for bringing in good fruit. It's easy to focus on the them and not on the we, the us. The story of Israel is one of human failure and divine grace, and it is our story too. Human failure and divine grace. Jesus addresses his moment in his day through this story. As he encounters the religious leaders, he talks to them about accountability and urgency. And the words that he spoke then are like a cloud. They hang over the centuries like a cloud, coming with relevance to us in our 21st century. If we can only hold up a mirror, we would see that we too are a stiff-necked and a rebellious people. The parable reflects us in some real way. Have you noticed how you and I have a propensity? When people give us accolades, we accept them. But as soon as there's criticism, we blame somebody else. That's the natural heart, the carnal heart. Many of us walk today with Pharisaic sandals. Think of the world, this vineyard that we live in. Think of the wars, the rebellions, the revolts, the animus, the hostility, especially in an election time. The bewilderment, the broken families, the plundering and exploitation of people who do not have resources, the indifference to others around us. The words that no longer seem to have the same meanings, the ideas, the traditional ideas that have now been dislodged and jettisoned are gone. We live in a very fragile and tenuous world. Dostoevsky got it right. It's as though we have drifted from the Creator's moorings. There's an urgency. There's an accountability. Matthew leaves this story in this parable for us. In his gospel, even though the events have transpired, and the early church translated this judgment on the Jews in that day as being the catastrophic Jewish war of AD 66 to 70, when Jerusalem lay in conflagration and embers and ruins. But we need to stop pointing fingers at each other. We need to understand, perhaps with a sense of humility, that we are there. I read of an old farmer who decided that he would take two cocks to a cockfight, two roosters that he had. By the way, I'm not endorsing cockfighting. And in taking these two roosters to this cockfight, he placed them in the back of his pickup and covered them over with the lid so that they wouldn't escape. When he got to his destination, he lifted the cover off his pickup. All he found was blood and feathers. And there he exclaimed, this old farmer, this old man, as he looked at the mess inside under the, in that pickup truck, he exclaimed wide-eyed and open-mouthed. He said, "Good night," and I'm putting my words in there as a euphemism. "Good night." They did not know they were on the same side. What side are we on? Emily Dickinson, that great American poet, wrote with wisdom the words, "Let us all join hands that so that no one will be lost." Let us all join hands so that no one will be lost. As we leave here this morning, we are to tend the vineyard. God has given to us a tract of land, part of the vineyard, that we are to be responsible for. We are to see the people that God sends our way. We are to recognize God when he travels down our street and he stops at our house. We're not to miss him as the Jewish leaders missed him in their day. We are to be vine growers. What does it mean in 2020 to be a vine grower? We've all been given this plot of land, this land which we in a sense could call life, a tract of life. We don't know the depth of that life or the dash between those years. But God has given us this adventure with him to be a vine grower, to produce fruit. John Piper shares the story that came out of a Reader's Digest article of a young couple that retired and went down to Florida. He was 59, she was 51, retired. They bought a 30-foot trawler. They played softball and they spent hours and days picking up shells on the beaches of Florida. That night, Piper had his dream of that couple coming to the end of their lives. And there's only one life that God gives us. But this couple had come to the end of their lives, and he dreamt that they stood before the Creator, and he asked them in this accountability moment. He looked at them, and they said to him, "Lord, look at our shells." Shells. Now, I'm not against retirement. I don't know that I'll ever see it, but I'm not against it. But in retirement, in any season of our life, we are to be active vine growers, sharing in our lives, breaking our lives out among people from day to day. I heard a remark, and this is my last sentence. A wonderful commendation. I heard this spoken of someone else. "He just kept going like a bullet torn battle flag, and nobody captured his colors and silenced his drums." That we would keep going as vine growers with all the energy of running with a bullet torn battle flag, and nobody will capture the flag, the colors, and silence our drums. Let us pray. Father, as we come to these moments of reflection, you've given to each one of us who is a Christ follower, a vine grower, a task, a part of the vineyard, to work, to prune, to trim, to share, to grow. Help us to see that task with new vision, with new courage, and with new purpose, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.